Well, it's a blessing to be with you all tonight. Take your Bibles, please, and turn them over to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 21. Now, I know nobody's heard this presentation before because I've only given it to one other place. And so, as the suicide bomber instructor told his students, pay attention, I'm only going to show you this once. So, they were singing that song about, even so, and Lord haste the day when Jesus comes back. And that's actually what we're going to start with tonight, is that day when He comes back. As bad as things may be looking right now, and they look pretty bad. I read this morning before I drove over here that the U.S. Border Patrol down in Texas, I know the Texas Rangers or somebody, caught 10 ISIS militants trying to cross the border, people who were destined to come into the United States and cut off your head. And they caught 10 of them. I don't know how many slipped past them. How many are already here? This is something that we face today. And as bad as things look, and then you look at Washington and say, well, what are they doing about it? And you look and you don't see them really doing too much about it. And you see a lot of mosques opening up. There's been approximately 1,000 mosques open up in America since 9/11. And yet 4,000 churches close on average every year. It's very easy to get depressed when we look at all of these things. However, I want you to bear this in mind as we go through this information tonight. None of this is taking the Lord by surprise. God did not look on His calendar today, flip on Fox News and say, oh my goodness, I didn't see this coming. This is going precisely according to God's plan and according to His schedule. And as if you ever want any good book, any good story, always has what the bad stuff happened and it seems to be getting worse and worse and then the good guys always win. Well, there's a reason they set up stories like that, because that's the way the story is in the history of the world. His story. So we're going to skip ahead to the end where the good guys win, just to get you a little bit of encouragement tonight, and bear this in mind as we listen to the lesson this evening. If you found your place in the Revelation chapter 21, please stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. And here it is. This is the tribulation is over. And now we see Jesus Himself. Chapter 21, verse number 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death," say amen right there, "neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace this evening. We've been reminded, Father, through the beautiful singing, how graceful You've been to us, the free grace that You offer us, Your salvation, Father. We thank You for that. I thank You, Father, for the prophecy that You gave to John, that we can know that it is faithful and true, that You will come for us, Father, that You will set right all the wrongs, that You will take away all the pain. We'll get to see our loved ones who have passed on and are already with You. Again, Father, we're longing for that day. We're longing for You to come back. Until that time, Father, we ask for Your protection for us, Father, now so more than ever. We ask, Father, that You would help us to be found faithful and to be found working until the day that You come back. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, and please be seated. All right, so let's see here. We're going to be talking about Islam and examining this religion. It's not only a religion, it's a political system, it is a way of life. It's more than just a religion. Now, what we're going to be doing tonight is just, you ever heard about just the tip of the iceberg? All right, we are going to be learning just the tip of the iceberg of the threat that Islam poses to the churches and really to Americans as a whole. This really represents the threat that Islam really poses to all of us. Now, we should be grateful that we were born into a Christian nation. I mean, it could have just as well happened that you would have been born into an Islamic nation. I mean, think about this, Brother Richardson. Where's he at? Where's he at? He's back there. Brother Richardson, he could have been born into an Islamic nation. And he might have looked something like that. Miss Sharon's laughing. However, Miss Sharon, you might have been born in an Islamic nation. If you had have been, you might have looked something like that. We'll talk more about that as the evening goes on. All right, first of all, let's talk about the word Islam itself. What does it mean? The religion is called Islam. One who practices the religion is a Muslim. All right. Now, I am not talking about Arabs. An Arab is a race of people. I am talking about a religion which anybody could be. I could be Muslim if I chose to be, not that I ever would. So let's keep that straight, first of all. This is not a racial discussion, not a racial sermon. The word Islam, actually, if you go to the Arabic, that's how it's written in Arabic, the root word there is salam, which means, ironically enough, peace. If you were speaking to a Muslim person, they might go up to you and they say, ma'asalama, or salam alaikum, peace be upon you, go in peace. Now, this is very similar where you get the Hebrew word shalom, salam, shalom, also meaning peace. And that's how you write it there in Hebrew. That's why Jerusalem is the city of peace, Jerusalem, city of peace. Now, it's not. That's just the root word. If you add the I in front of that, it means surrender, submit, submission. And if you do not submit to what they say, you will find out tonight that their book tells them that they are to cut off your head. Is Islam a religion of peace? I just watched. Did anybody go home and watch the news at all today? And how many times have they talked about Islam? Every single time they do it, they say, well, it's actually a religion of peace. Who's heard this? Wow. It's the most violent religion of peace I ever heard. Now, let's examine that. We're going to examine that a little bit tonight. Here's a protest that was going on in London. If you can read the signs, it says, slay those who insult Islam. Butcher those who mock Islam. How many people have been out and heard Jesus' name mocked? Insulted. Used as a curse word. You can't watch any kind of a television program without them making fun of Jesus, his name, his book, or us as his followers. And yet, I don't see any Christians saying, butcher those who just insult us. And yet, that's what it says from this religion of peace. Behead those who insult Islam. Massacre those who insult Islam. Jihad against USA is our religious duty. Freedom, go to hell. There were far worse ones, but I didn't feel appropriate to show them. A religion of peace. A religion of peace. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. A religion of peace. Now, what about the peaceful majority? We always hear about this. Well, you know, most of the Muslims are actually peaceful. I'm going to show you a little clip here. This is of Miss Bridget Gabriel. She is an author, a journalist, an expert on radical Islam. And she was with a panel of people and was asked by this Muslim woman, she was saying, hey, you're talking about these radicals, but what about the peaceful majority? And this lady gave such a good answer that instead of me just repeating it, I'm just going to let you hear what she said in answer to the peaceful majority.
When you look at all the lessons of history, most Germans were peaceful, yet the Nazis drove the agenda, and as a result, 60 million people died, almost 14 million in concentration camps, 6 million were Jews. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. When you look at Russia, most Russians were peaceful as well, yet the Russians were able to kill 20 million people. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. When you look at China, for example, most Chinese were peaceful as well. Yet the Chinese were able to kill 70 million people. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. When you look at Japan prior to World War II, most Japanese were peaceful as well. Yet Japan was able to butcher its way across Southeast Asia, killing 12 million people, mostly killed with bayonets and shovels. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. On September 11th in the United States, we had 2.3 million Arab Muslims living in the United States. It took 19 hijackers, 19 radicals to bring America down to its knees, destroy the World Trade Center, attack the Pentagon, and kill almost 3,000 Americans that day. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. So for all our powers of reasons and us talking about moderate and peaceful Muslims, I'm glad you're here. But where are the others speaking out? And since you are the only Muslim representative...
Lady raises a great point. The peaceful majority is irrelevant if this is what's driving it. Now let's talk about the peaceful majority versus a radical minority. Out of the entire population of the world, 25% of people follow the religion of Islam. They are Muslims. So that is a minority. Out of the 25%, only 15 to 25% of those are the radicals that want to blow themselves up to get at you or cut off your head. Only 15 to 25% of the 25. However, remember, we started with the whole world. That's about 8 billion people. That leaves the radicals who want to cut off your head at being between 180 and 300 million people. That is equal to the entire population of the United States. Every man, woman, boy, girl, infant and senior citizen, all of them added together, that's how many people we're really talking about here. And that's the 15% minority. We cannot afford to say that is that doesn't matter, they're just the minority, because it's such a huge, huge number. Here you have the current Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu. He said, if Palestinians were to lay down their guns tomorrow, there would be no war. If Israelis were to lay down theirs, there would be no Israel. This is often what we are told nowadays. Hey, just accommodate these people. It's going to be all right. And we'll do the first gesture. We'll disarm. No. Danger, danger, danger. Let's talk about why Islam is just obsessed with violence. I mean, I don't see Hindus going out and doing this. I don't see Christians doing it. I don't see Buddhists doing it. Only Muslims. So why is that? We can ask ourselves four questions that should really get to the heart of this answer. The first question is, why do the Muslims hate Jews? It says they are death to all Jews. So, no, this guy couldn't spell. He meant to say death to all Jews, but he just doesn't speak English that well. Why do the Muslims hate the Jews? That's one of the key questions. Second, why beheadings? Why not just shoot somebody or hang them? That would be a lot easier, a lot less hassle for you and the person. Why choose that form of execution? Next, why terrorism? Why, if you're such, you know, if this is such a great system, why don't you just use your army from a Muslim nation and invade a non-Muslim nation? They don't do that. They use terrorism. And then finally, why are you willing to blow yourself up? We ask these four questions and it will give us our answers. And the answer for all of these things is because their book tells them to. Just like we as Christians, and specifically as Baptists, we use the Bible as our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. If the book says it, I believe it. I am a authority, but I'm not the final authority. Pastor's an authority, not the final authority. The final authority is this book. And I should base my life, my faith, my practices on this book. And the followers of Islam believe the same thing about their book. Their book is called the Quran. And first of all, we'll ask the question in their book, why do they hate Jews? Well, that's in the Bible, and it's in their book too. It talks about Hagar. Remember Abraham? God gave him a promise that he would make him a great nation, and Abraham disobeyed God, and he went out, and he went with Hagar, and he had a child named Ishmael. And then when God gave the promised child, Isaac, to him and his wife Sarah, then Sarah got mad. She's like, listen, Ishmael's not growing up alongside of Isaac. And so she said, get rid of him. And here we see the verse where she says, cast out the bondwoman, and Abraham did cast out the bondwoman. And for the thousands of years since, all the descendants of Ishmael have had bitterness against the Jews because they were the ones who were forsaken. This is one of the reasons why they despise the Jewish people. Notice what it says here in Genesis 16:12 about Ishmael. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. And here you see at the top there's a little map in red. That is all the nations of the world that have a jihad declared against them right now. Indeed, the Bible has come true when it says his hand will be against every man. Now, some of you may say, well, what is a jihad? It kind of sounds like a word from the Old West, like the cowboys would use. Jihad! No, that's not it. A jihad is a holy war, all right? A declared holy war of Islam against a country. And you see, almost the whole world has been declared a jihad against them. Now, the Quran, they don't have books like we have in our Bible. It's just the one book, but it is divided up into chapters. They call the chapters surah. And some are long and some are short, just like chapters in the Bible. They have it broke up into verses called ayats, if that's pronounced right. That's how they have the verses, again, some short, some long. Now, you have different types of chapters in the Quran. You have what's called Median chapters and Meccan chapters. Because only one guy wrote it. About 40 people wrote your Bible over about 1,400 years. However, one guy by himself wrote the Quran. And he wrote it over a period of about 40 years. And if you read the early chapters when he lived in Mecca, then they're kind of peaceful. They're like, you know, get along with everybody, everybody's fine. But as he migrated to Medina and he became more of a warlord, the chapters during that time are kill those who don't believe the way we believe, crucify them, cut off their hands and their feet, and you see a very different philosophy. The book contradicts itself quite a lot. He wrote it between 609 to 632 A.D., and he says that he was in a cave, this Muhammad guy, and the angel Gabriel, they spell it Jibril, they spell Abraham, Ibrahim, but it's the same thing. He says the angel came down and gave him this new revelation, and here it is, and you're supposed to follow that. Now, the Apostle Paul warned us that one day there's going to be somebody show up and say, hey, an angel has given me a new revelation, and it doesn't match what's in this book. The Bible warns us about that in Galatians 1:18. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. See, the devil has no problem in turning himself to make him look like an angel. Used to be one. Knows what they look like. Well, we were warned about that way back in Galatians. It says also in Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, or submission, as the word Islam means, and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Right there, Paul is warning the early church. He's like, listen, they haven't seen squat. Don't let them tell you that they have. And even if an angel did appear, and it goes contradictory to the Bible, don't pay attention to it. Now, that's one of the reasons why you need to use a King James Bible. Because if you get an NIV or a New King James, you know what it says there? It takes out the word not. It says what he has seen in the NIV. Well, that really changes the whole meaning of the sentence, doesn't it? You can't change anything. The word not can change everything. I can say, I am on fire. I am not on fire. Two very different meanings to that sentence. All right, now let's see if this really is a religion of peace here based on the writings of their own book. First, we see here, why are they beheading people? Because it tells them to. In the Surah 8, Ayat 12, I am with you, so strengthen those who have believed. I will cast terror, again, one of the reasons they use terrorism, into the hearts of those who disbelieved, so strike them upon the necks. Right there. Why are they striking upon the necks, cutting the heads off? Because their book specifically tells them to. I am a fundamentalist. Have you noticed a lot of the rhetoric to say against fundamental Islam, fundamentalism is bad? And I think they're just conditioned. Whoops, I'm going ahead a lot. Ding, 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 ding. Okay. Ding, 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 ding. Wow. I guess I have my hand on the button. All right. Thank you for that weird look. I wonder why everybody's like, Brother R behind me? All right. So that's the reason they're cutting their heads off. And they keep using the word fundamentalist. And I think they're conditioning people for this idea that, hey, anybody who is a fundamentalist is dangerous. They're talking today about fundamental Islam. However, they're conditioning the world where we, as fundamentalists, we must be dangerous. It's all just setting it up for that. All right, now, act like you haven't seen this part before. All right, here again, it talks about why they're killing people. Indeed, the penalty for those who wage war against Allah and His messenger and strive upon earth causing corruption is none but that they be killed or crucified. And do you know that there's crucifixions going on today, tonight, over in Iraq and Syria? They're taking a town right now. There's a big battle going on right now on the border town between Syria and Turkey, where ISIS is taking over things, and they are crucifying people. I will show you one far away picture that's kind of blurry tonight because I dare not show the other ones with little kids here. But that is going on tonight. Somebody's being crucified right now. Why? Because their book says to do it in chapter 5, verse 33. Why are they beheading people? Well, it says to do it in chapter 47, verse 4 as well. So when you meet those who disbelieve, strike their necks. This is why they are doing that. Are they misinterpreting their Quran, their Bible? Seems pretty plain to me. We all the time as Baptist preachers say, listen, don't interpret the Bible, just do what it says. And that's all that they are doing. It's plain and simple, isn't it? Until you have inflicted slaughter upon them. Now let's contrast this philosophy with what the Bible teaches. Instead of killing people and beheading people, what does it say we're supposed to do with our enemies? In Romans 12:20, it says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And here we begin the contrast between Islam and Christianity. The doctrine of Muhammad and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that throughout. Why are they killing people? Because in chapter 2, verse 191, it says, and kill them wherever you overtake them. Instead of killing people, what does Jesus tell us to do? What does the Bible say? In Matthew 5, Jesus said, and ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, not only does the Bible say, thou shalt not kill, he says, I don't even want you to think about these things. I'm interested in your thought life even. In the same chapter, he goes down and says, you've heard it been said, don't commit adultery. He says, if you even lust in your heart, you are guilty of the sin of adultery. Jesus says, I don't even want you to think about these things. Christianity's opposite and takes it even further. Forced conversions. Why do they do that? Well, it says too in chapter 2, 193, fight them until there is no more fitna. That means heresy, where you don't follow the teachings of the Quran. And until worship is acknowledged to be for Allah. Now, Allah is not the generic word for God. So don't be confused there and say, oh, well, you worship Allah too. You know, no. Allah is actually from the old moon god of the pagan Arabs. All right, they had 360 idols, and one of them was the moon god, and that's who they've named Allah after. So don't be confused. That's not a generic name for God. The word for the Christian god actually is Rabb, but we'll get into that maybe later. Now, instead of a forced conversion by the sword, how does Christ do it? Well, we see the answer there in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus is standing upon the door of your heart tonight if you've never accepted him. And he is not beating upon it. He is not kicking it down and forcing himself in. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. Jesus is a gentleman who will not force himself upon you. I wish I could force Christ upon you. But a conversion by the sword is only of the body, rarely of the mind, and never of the soul. The philosophy of Islam is you will kill them and you will force them until they worship Allah. Christianity is, I can invite you, I can plead with you, but that's all I can do. In Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit, notice that's uppercase, that's referring a proper name, the Holy Spirit, and the bride is the church, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will let him take of the water of life freely. It's not forced. The Holy Spirit invites you to Jesus. The church invites you to Jesus. It's all free. However, they use terrorism to try to convert you. We will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve. He's like, you disbelieve? That's the reason why they use terrorism. We saw earlier verse where they did that, and here they do it again in Surah 3, Ayat 151. Instead of terrorism, instead of scaring people, what is the doctrine of Jesus Christ? We see that in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, again proper noun, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And notice what the Bible says. If you are really Christian, you're going to show what? Love, peace, gentleness. Don't get me wrong. In my flesh, you see these guys on TV, and I would love just to, I yell at the TV. Some people get excited and yell at the game, at the TV when there's a ball game on. I yell when the news is on. And that's the flesh of Brother Lee. And I'm sure I'm the only one who does that too. All right? This wicked old Brother Lee. All right, we got one honest person in the room. All right? But it says if we're filled with the Spirit, then we're going to be known by love, peace, and gentleness. How we need to empty ourselves more so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You notice when they were dedicating the Temple of Solomon that the priest had to get out because the Holy Spirit filled it. And as long as the priests are in there, the Holy Spirit can't take up the same amount of space. We've got to empty ourselves to let the Holy Spirit shine through. Why are they blowing themselves up and killing themselves? Because it says it's a good idea. So let those fight in the cause of Allah who sell us this life, the life of this world, for the hereafter. And he who fights in the cause of Allah and is killed or achieves great victory will bestow upon him a great reward. Chapter 47, verse 4. Says, hey, if you wind up getting killed, oh, that's great. Now, instead of you going out and killing other people to please God, all right, and you kill them to please God, what does Jesus teach? Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So instead of me taking your life to show what my God says, I am to lay down my life for you. This is why the philosophy of Jesus is so superior to the philosophy of Muhammad and Islam. Now we're going to compare these two fellas. Again, act like you've never seen this before. I can't believe I had that button. All right, first of all, we're going to compare their names. Whose has a better name, Jesus of Nazareth, or this is the full name of Muhammad? Abdul al-Qasim Muhammad ibn Abu ibn al-Muttalib ibn Hashim. I think Jesus wins on this one, all right? He simply has a better name. Now let's talk about a miraculous birth. According to the Quran, Muhammad had a completely normal birth. However, according to the Quran, Jesus was born of a virgin. He had a miraculous birth. It says so in chapter 19, verses 20 through 21. In the Quran, it says, she said, how can I have a boy while no man has touched me and I have not been unchaste? Virgin birth. You ask any Muslim today, was Jesus born of a virgin? And they will say yes. They completely believe that. However, here's the kicker. Nowhere in the Quran does it ever say why. Why does he have to be born of a virgin? None of the other prophets were. Muhammad wasn't. Well, that's a very important doctrine, isn't it? Because if he was born of a man, he would have the sin nature of man. He was born of a virgin, not inheriting the sin nature of Adam. Therefore, he could be the perfect sacrifice for sin. But according to the Quran itself, Jesus had a miraculous birth and Muhammad had a very normal birth. Who wins this one? According to their own book, Jesus. Let's talk about the miracle of speech. In the Quran in chapter 3, verse 46, it says, he will speak to the people in the cradle and in maturity and will be of righteousness. That's where it's prophesying that Jesus, as an infant, is going to speak full sentences. And if you get to chapter 19, verses 23 through 26, it's too long for me to put on the slide, but Jesus says a whole lot while Mary has just given birth and he's literally laying underneath her. All right? Now, is there any miracle of this miraculous speech from Muhammad? Nothing. They don't even claim that he did, but they do claim that Jesus did this miracle. Jesus wins that one. The power of creation. In the book of the Quran, there's no power of creation in Muhammad at all. However, it says that Jesus, as a boy, formed some clay into the shape of a bird. He breathed on it and became a real bird. And they claim that. That's not in your Bible, by the way. I think he could have, but I can't say that he did. But they claim that he did. Did Muhammad have the power of creation? No, it records a lot of him killing a lot of people. But it never says he created any life at all. However, it claims that Jesus created life. Jesus wins that one. The power to heal. In Quran chapter 3, verse 49, it says, I cure the blind and the leper. There is no record of Muhammad curing anybody at all in their own book. But it says that Jesus had the power to heal. Who wins that one again? Jesus. In the Quran, it says Jesus had the power to bring people back from the dead. And I give life to the dead by permission of Allah. In the Quran, Muhammad didn't bring anybody back to the dead. In fact, he sent a lot of people to dead. All right? And he never sent them the other direction. So we have Jesus here. He's got all of these different ones. He was sinless. However, Muhammad had sin. It says so in chapter 48, verse 2, that Allah may forgive for you what proceeded of your sin. It's talking to Muhammad himself. And what will follow. However, it says Jesus was sinless and pure in Surah 19, verse 19. If you ask, did Muhammad ever sin? Yes, Muhammad taught us to pray five times a day for forgiveness of our sin because he did that. However, there's no sins ever recorded in the Quran about Jesus. And in fact, it says that he was pure. So when we compare all of these things, just his name, but a miraculous birth, Jesus, the miracle of speech, the power of creation, the power to heal, the power to raise the dead, and a sinless life, all of these, according to their own book, Jesus did them all, and Muhammad did none of them. So I ask you, according to your own book, who is greater? And that's where you can start. Now, we're going to have to end up in this book. But you can start. If you have a Muslim who is your acquaintance, who you may be burdened for their soul, I hope you would be, you can start in their own book, because they'll be comfortable with that, and say, now let me show you what else Jesus did and why he's born of a virgin. And we'll go on to that as we continue. So the final score, you see, Jesus did all those. Muhammad, they don't even claim that he did any of them. And a Muslim person will not argue with you with any of these. They will agree to all of them, which I know because I've talked to them about it. Now let's talk about women and Islam. I do not know why feminist organizations are not going crazy about Islam and why they're not fighting it tooth and nail. And here is something that is amazing to me. There's all kinds of people converting to Islam. In America, on 9/11, there were 2.3 million Muslims in America. There are now 8 million. They are not all immigrants. The large portion of them are Western people, Americans, who converted to Islam. And women are converting to men at a rate of 2-1. This boggles my mind. Why would they do that? When Islam teaches about how you should treat a woman in the following ways. First of all, let's say you're a man and you die, and who gets to inherit what? Well, if you have a daughter and a son, notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 11, Allah instructs you concerning your children for the male what is equal to the share of two females. So if you got a son and a daughter, the daughter gets half and the son gets twice as much. And I'm sure my little Hannah wouldn't like that deal. If you're married, and for the wives is 1/4, and if you leave no child. But if you leave a child, then for them is 1/8 of what you leave. You don't get, like in America, you can leave it all to her. No, you can only leave 1/8 if you got any kids. And if you don't, she can only get 1/4. And what if you just got brothers and sisters, and that's it? And it's the same thing as a daughter. The male will have the share of two females. So just inheritance laws alone are highly biased against women, in the Quran, in Islam. Now here you have something called the hijab, however that is pronounced. This is probably the most common covering. It means curtain. It covers up the hair and the ears, widely used. Only the face is visible. If you're a little bit more fun, this is the liberal Muslims, okay? This is the Joel Osteen people of Islam, all right? Let's move on. Let's say that you move up to the Ernest Angley level, all right? You're a little more conservative. You would wear what's called a chador. Now, and it covers a little bit more of the body, still exposing only the face. Now, what's interesting about the chador is, doesn't it look kind of similar to what the nuns wear? And to play devil's advocate, the Muslims say, hey, listen, how come that people freak out when they see a lady wearing the chador, but you see a nun in the airport and people smile? They're like, oh, how nice some nuns. Well, I haven't heard any reports of nuns having bombs underneath their habits and blowing people up. But I have about people wearing the chador. Very different. If you are a little bit more fundamental than that, let's say you're moving on up a little bit more, then you would wear what's called the niqab. And again, I might be mispronouncing all of these, but there is how it's spelled. And this covers the entire body. You have a little slit for the eyes. You notice you even wear that when you go swimming. All the time that you are outside, you will wear this. Now, is it just me, or have you seen this outfit before? All right, they look like a ninja. They really. And you notice you never see somebody wearing a niqab and a ninja at the same time. Makes you wonder. Now, let's say you get up and you are a fundamental, you know, Quran-believing Muslim. Then, if you are a lady, you will wear the burqa. This covers everything, including the eyes. I mean, look at that picture of a bunch of Muslim women from Afghanistan. It looks like something out of a horror movie. That is how they dress every day and required to. And if you don't, then you are to be raped. That is your penalty for not obeying. Multiple wives. Says in chapter 4, verse 3, that they can have multiple wives. And if you fear that you will not deal justly with the orphan girls, see, Muhammad married a 12-year-old girl. They even admit that. Then marry those that please you with other women, 2 or 3 or 4. So you can have up to 4 wives. Now, some people may be saying, hey, that's not a good idea to me. You realize you would have 4 mother-in-laws. Something to keep in mind. Now, some people say, hey, now, Brother Lee, in the Old Testament, it talks about how a lot of the patriarchs had multiple wives. Yes, they did. However, nowhere in the Bible do I ever see that God blessed that. God set up the marriage between Abraham and Sarah. He says, I will have a child through this marriage, 1 and 1. When Abraham got a second wife, what happened from that? The curse came of that, not the blessing. We see that God set up marriage between one wife and one husband. And while they did it, nowhere does it say that God approved of that idea. And usually when they had multiple wives, something screwy always came of it. What does the Bible teach about having more than one wife? In the Bible it says, and the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, and so forth. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Repeatedly, one wife. Wife beatings. Why do they have so many cases of spousal abuse or wife beating in Islam? Because in their book it says you're allowed to do that. Men are in charge of women by right. Now, right there, why isn't the feminist going crazy? It says right there, men are in charge of women. They give us a hard time. When we say, you know, in the Bible, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And we get raked over the coals all the time, don't we? However, I haven't heard anybody on TV stand up and bark about this. But here it says, men are in charge of women by rights of Allah, has given over, blah, 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 blah. Let's go to the end. All right? And if they persist, forsake them in bed, and finally, strike them. Chapter 4, verse 34. Wife beating is approved in Islam. Now let's contrast that. What does the Bible say about how you're supposed to treat your wife? Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Instead of them not obeying you and you beating them, what does Christ say? He's like, I tell you what, how about you give of yourself? And the more that the husband gives of himself, the more the wife is going to want to be obedient to her husband. Why? Because he just keeps trying to give of himself to her, and it forms like a cycle. See the difference between the teachings of Christ and the teachings of Islam. Now, some people say that the Muslims, they're just misunderstood. Who's heard that? We just don't understand Islam. All right, well, here's a little video clip that really talks to us about how we can understand what these people are saying.
The Americans tell lies. Each day our forces grow stronger. Each day we move closer to our goal of driving the infidel... What are they?
Nothing. Carry on.
Driving the infidels from our motherland. We are not afraid to die. Are they subtitles? They are, aren't they?
No.
Well, what do I need subtitles for? Can't you understand what I'm saying? I studied English at the bloody American University in Cairo.
Well, obviously, I can understand what you're saying.
Oh, you see how they condescend to us with their subtitles.
Oh, maybe it's their teletext, you know, for the hearing impaired.
Teletext?
No, a lot of TVs come with teletext nowadays.
Wait, say something again.
My friend has an 80-something...
Hey, how come he doesn't need subtitles?
Well, obviously, he's comprehensible.
No, I'm not! Look, if I speak perfect English. She sells seashells by the seashore. Pitcher, piper, pitcher, pecker, pickle, pepper. Round the rag and cross the rack. Stop!
The situation remains as dangerous and volatile as ever here in northern Iraq. While the rebuilding continues...
What? I can't understand you. Speak English. Oh, where is your subtitles now? Oh, you think you're so good. Look at me. I don't have subtitles.
Harry Downs, Iraq.
Shut up.
Sometimes it's hard to understand these people. I thought that might be a break from some of the heaviness that we're going over. Now let's talk about population and what a danger children are of Islam to you and to me and to the rest of the world. If you want to have a culture survive, you need to have an average of 2.11 children per couple. How you have 0.11 of a child, I don't know. But the average is you need to have 2.11 children in order for your culture to survive. If you have less than that, as the population shrinks, your culture shrinks. Now, with that in mind, if a nation has ever got to a fertility rate of 1.9 children per family, no nation has ever survived. That has never been reversed. Could be, but nobody's ever done it. If you reach 1.3 children as an average, it is statistically impossible for your nation to survive because it would take approximately 80 to 100 years of having all these multiple kids to make up for it. And there's no economic model that could support that kind of growth over that period of time. Now, with that in mind, let's watch this. France now has an average fertility rate of 1.8%. According to history, the French nation will be gone soon. 30% of all babies born in France are now Muslim. One more reason to dislike the French, as if I needed one. In the United Kingdom, 1.6 is how many children the average family has. Let me read a little statistic for you here. Let me grab this first. In Great Britain, in 1980 until now, the British Muslim population has increased 30-fold. That's not 30%. That is 100% 30 times. In 1980, they had 82,000 Muslims living in England. Now there are 2.5 million. In Canada, they have an average children, 1.6 kids per family. However, between 2001 and 2006, their population continued to increase. It increased by 1.6 million people. However, 1.2 million of those were immigrants. Greece, 1.3. It is impossible for Greece to continue. It will be gone in most of our lifetimes. Germany, 1.3. The Germans are the first nation to speak about this. This is German Chancellor Angela Merkel. She was Chancellor in 2010. She is still German Chancellor today. This is what she said in September of 2010. The fall of the German population can no longer be stopped. Its downward spiral is no longer reversible. It will be a Muslim state by the year 2050. I find it ironic that the people who said we will destroy the Jews and they will no longer be a people, by 2050, the people who said that will no longer be a people. Don't mess with God's people. Germany will be gone. Italy will be gone in less than 50 years. Spain will be gone in less than 50 years. All of these will be Muslim nations. This is not a maybe, this is a will be. It cannot no longer be reversed. If you do all of Europe together, they have an average fertility rate of 1.38. Again, it is now 1.3, impossible. We will be facing a giant Arab nation. What the Nazis and Germans could not do in World War II or World War I is take over Europe, Islam is going to do, and they're going to do it within about 40, 45 years. In the United States, our fertility rate is 1.6. There is a lot of Latino immigration, as we all know. With the Latino immigration, it moves up America's fertility rate to 2.11. Go back to the first figure that we started with. We are at the bare minimum to sustain your culture. That close. Here you have some posters. There's a little boy that says, Islam will conquer Europe. The other ones say, British government, terrorist government. You see at the top, it says, Sharia for the Netherlands. And at the bottom, I should have made that bigger, it's hard to see. It says, Sharia controlled zone. There's areas in East London that the police no longer go because it is not safe for them. The Muslims have taken over East London, and if you enter there, you enter at your own risk because the police have no power there. Let me show you a little video here, a short one. This is a serious one about Islam taking over Europe.
When you think about Brussels, Belgium, you tend to think about the heart of old Europe, a city that's been standing there for centuries, a place where visitors find very fine chocolates. Think again. Think about one of the biggest and youngest Muslim populations in Europe. Belgians are worried for their future.
It's terrifying me, and it's a threat for everybody who lives in Brussels. And it's important to know that the capital of Europe, Brussels is the capital of Europe, will be Islamized within 10, 20 years.
Some Belgians claim Muslim enclaves are forming in Brussels and charge that the government is bending over backwards to appease the Islamic community.
It's not the Muslims who are integrating in our society, but it is our society who adapts to the demands of radical Islam.
While Molenbeek may not be the breeding ground for jihadists that some claim it is, dozens of North Africans have been arrested in Belgium over the last few years on terror charges. In Europe, they're already talking about what big city will be the first to have a Muslim majority. Could be here in Brussels. The United States, of course, is still a long way away from that. But if America does have anything to learn from Europe, it's that the lack of integration in the Muslim community comes with a very heavy price.
The debate over the Muslim veil comes at a time when an alarming number of British-born Muslims are being indoctrinated to hate the very country that they live in.
These young men are willing to kill thousands of innocent men, women, and children.
Melanie Phillips has documented the rise of Islamic extremism in Britain.
They don't feel they belong because they are stranded between their parents' values and society which they reject and the decadence of Britain.
These youngsters are not only detaching themselves from society but are becoming more zealous in their faith.
They fall victim to radical Islamists who tell them that Britain and Western values are to be despised.
Living in this world, in the Western culture, be patient, you know.
To avoid such evils, Muhammad Yudim, like so many other Muslim immigrants, moved into so-called parallel communities, where there's little hint of mainstream British culture. Areas like East London, which has the highest Muslim population in the country. Spend a few minutes on the streets of East London and you'd think you are in some Middle East capital. There's nothing here that you can't buy, mostly products Muslims want. There's no doubt that Islam today is having a profound impact on British culture and society. Take, for example, the bank across the street. It offers Sharia checking accounts, and increasingly Muslims are flocking to such banks. Parallel communities like the one here in East London are emerging all across Europe. And in fact, some Muslims like to claim these areas are off limits to non-Muslims. Case in point, when Britain's Home Secretary John Reid visited East London in September, Abu Izzaddin, a radical Islamic leader, shouted at Reid saying,
"Are we comfortable in the area?"
Reid replied, "My friend,
there is no part of this country with any of his rights living from."
Britain has prided itself on being a multicultural society, but Melanie Phillips says multiculturalism has instead allowed radical Islamists to flourish. Phillips also says that since 9/11, the British government has bent over backwards to appease and accommodate the radical Muslims.
It's taken the line of least resistance, and it very foolishly, in my view, believes that if you give in to the demands being made by extremists, you kind of make the problem go away. We know that that's not true. It makes it worse.
There is growing sentiment here in Britain and throughout Europe that Islam and Western values don't mix. Some are even beginning to question the idea of multiculturalism. George Thomas, CBN News, London.
Hear what he said about Brussels, again, the capital of Europe, where NATO headquarters is. It'll be an Islamic nation, he said, in 10 to 20 years. And that recording is a year ago, so we're down to 9 years. Here we have Muammar Gaddafi. Again, he's dead now, but notice what he said when he was alive. There are signs that Allah will grant victory to Islam in Europe without sword, without gun, without conquest. We don't need terrorists. We don't need homicide bombers. The 50-plus million Muslims in Europe will turn it into the Muslim continent within a few decades. I've heard people calling it Eurabia instead of Europe. And his statement is true. Now, this is not the first time that this has happened. This is not the 13th year on the war against terror. I think this is the 1400th year of Islam's war against the infidels. Because, you see, they tried this back in the starting of the 7th century up to about the 10th or 11th century, and it was called the Ottoman Empire. They started over there in the Middle East. They expanded through North Africa, through India, touching part of China, even up into Europe, through Portugal, Spain, France, southern Italy. This was done before it expanded. It started in 622 and went through really 1050 was the time of expansion. And so notice these nations became Muslim through the sword. And you notice that you often hear about the Crusades. You know, the Christians came. First of all, it wasn't the Christians, it was a Catholic church, which is far from Christian. Let's not be confused about that. But how many of these Middle East lands are still owned by the Christians because of the Crusades? Close your eyes, what do you see? Zero. And yet the lands that they control, they still own almost all of that today. Why is that? There was a recent survey on how many books were published about the Crusades between the year 2000 and the year 2014. There was approximately 749 books published about the Crusades. There was one published about the Muslim expansion of the Ottoman Empire. So this is how Islam spread. Now let's talk about how Christianity spread. It spread during a time of persecution. When Jesus left this earth, there was approximately 500 followers the day he left. And then about 50 days later, that expanded to a few thousand more. And by the year 300, there were approximately 30 million Christians. Now, how many nations did the Christians take over at that time? Zero. Roman Empire still had all that. This is a time when they would feed you to the lions, burn you at the stake for being a Christian. So Christianity spread peacefully, Islam by the sword. And yet Christianity took over the world. Why? The Bible gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They did it before. There is nothing to stop us from doing it again if we'll just do what the book says. Now they are trying to reclaim the old Ottoman Empire, trying to reclaim the world as they did the first time. Now you hear some people refer to this group fighting in Iraq and Syria tonight as ISIS. Some people call them ISIL. You've heard both, I'm guessing. Which one is correct? Well, let's look at what they stand for. ISIS stands for the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. ISIL stands for the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. And if you've noticed, Obama uses the term ISIL. Now, I have a weekly radio program. And on that program, I give Obama a hard time, well, every week. Or every single week, I give him a hard time. However, I'm doing something that's going to surprise you and surprise Obama. I'm saying he is correct. All right? This may come as a bit of a shock to us all. But the term ISIL is the correct term. And let me explain why. ISIS, Iraq, and Syria, you can see where those two nations are. However, the group has renamed itself ISIL. They call themselves ISIL. So what is this Levant that they are talking about? This is the Levant. It is Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, and Israel. Oh, how they want Israel. There is a proposal that has been brought in front of the United Nations Council this week to make a Palestinian state with Jerusalem as its capital. The United States has faced this before. We usually veto this. This time, the world is like, well, we'll just wait and see what the U.S. does. Because we just might not veto that idea this time. We'll see. Woe unto us if we do. Every time that America tells Israel to give up some of the promised land, natural disasters of horrific scales always follow. And I've got a long list of them. They usually follow within 24 hours. Hopefully we won't do it this time, but I'm not holding my breath. Now, this is not the first time that America has faced Islamic extremists. All right, this happened once before. It was America's first war against Islam. And it happened way back during the time of Washington. It covered, and to get to that, let me tell you about this fella here. Representative Keith Ellison. He is the first Muslim to be a member of the United States Congress. And this is a picture of him in the year 2007 being sworn in by Nancy Pelosi, not on a Bible, but on a Quran. Not on just any Quran, but the Quran owned by Thomas Jefferson. And let me read you what Representative Ellison said when he was sworn in on Jefferson's Quran. Quote, "The Quran is definitely an important historical document in our national history and demonstrates that Thomas Jefferson was a broad, visionary thinker. It would have been something that contributed to his own thinking." End quote. And here's going to be a shocker for you. Hold on to your pew. I completely agree with Representative Ellison. It was Jefferson's Quran, and it completely influenced his thinking. But probably not in the way Mr. Ellison is saying or wanting to infer that it did. Let me tell you the story of America's first war against terrorism. It started in 1783, went through four presidents. That's 32 years. Washington, Adams, Jefferson, and Madison. It was a long time. See, in 1783, we had the peace treaty with Great Britain. And we are being attacked, however, by Muslim nations from North Africa. Tripoli, which is modern-day Libya, Morocco, Tunis, there was a total of five nations. And they were killing our sailors, cutting their heads off, or selling them into slavery. Let's see here. Now, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and John Adams are sent over to be ambassadors to find out why are these Muslim nations killing our sailors. Because they're like, listen, because remember, we don't have a navy at this time. The French are our navy. The Declaration of Independence didn't like standing armies and navies. The Constitution did not prevent it, but it made no provision for us having our own navy and our own army. So Jefferson goes over there and they say to the ambassador of modern-day Libya, Tripoli. He says to the Tripoli ambassador, "Why are you killing us? We just became a nation. We couldn't have possibly offended you yet. We've only been a nation for a few months." This is what he answers back. He quoted the Quran in chapter 9, verse 29, which says, "Fight those who do not believe in Allah or in the last day and who do not consider unlawful what Allah and His messenger have made unlawful, and who do not adopt the religion of truth from those who are given the scripture, fight until they give the jizya," which is a tax, extortion money, "willingly while they are humbled." It says you either kill them or you make them pay you extortion money so you won't kill them. And so Jefferson writes back to Thomas Jefferson writes back to George Washington this letter. "The ambassador answered us that it was found in the laws of their prophet, and that it was written in their Quran that all nations who should not have acknowledged their authority were sinners, that it was their right and duty to make war upon them whenever they could be found, and to make slaves of all they could take as prisoners, and that every Muslim should go to that who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise." He's like, they're doing it because their book tells them to do it. By the seventh year of Washington's presidency, 16% of the entire budget of the United States is used to pay this extortion tax. 16%. So what does Washington say about these Muslim extremists? This is what he said. Quote, "Would to heaven we had a navy able to reform those enemies to mankind or crush them into non-existence." End quote. That's in the record of Congress. What if some politician got up today and said, "You know what, they're the enemies of mankind, and I wish we could crush them into non-existence." They'd say, "Oh, that's not very politically correct. You're a crazy person. Get out of here." Washington said it, not somebody from nowadays. So Washington goes to Congress, and he says, "Listen, we need to have a standing army and navy. Give me money for it." He gets it. But he doesn't have time to build a navy because he's getting out of office. So John Adams, our second president, becomes the father of the United States Navy. He got the money because Washington got it for him, and he builds up the Navy. However, he will not use them. Doesn't use the Army, doesn't use the Navy. He says, listen, these guys have been this way for thousands of years, and this is going to be kind of a long war. It's not going to be a short one. And he doesn't have the guts to do it. By the time that John Adams leaves office, 20% of all of America's federal budget is used to pay this extortion money to the Muslim extremists. Went from 16 under Washington to 20% in 4 years. Then Thomas Jefferson becomes president. Thomas Jefferson sends General William Eaton over to Tripoli and to try to negotiate one last time. And he says, "Why, you're not attacking the British or the French, nobody else, just us. Why are you just attacking us?" And General Eaton wrote back and he says, "The reason they're attacking us is because the Muslims see America as a weak sect of Christianity because we will not fight, because we didn't have any ships to fight." So here's where you get a famous quote from Thomas Jefferson. "Millions for defense, but not one more cent for tribute." He says, "I'll spend millions to buy guns and ships and boats, and I'll send them over there, but I'm not paying these suckers one more cent." Amen! Please send back Thomas Jefferson. So Jefferson sends the United States Marines to their very first engagement in the very first war after the Revolutionary War, over to the shores of Tripoli. And that's why it says in the Marine Corps hymn, "From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli," because that's the first place they went. Now, with that being said, you might not be able to read it, but I'll just read it for you. I'll even sing it for you. Have you ever heard, we've all heard the first verse, "From the halls of Montezuma to the shores." All right, we've all heard that. Have you ever heard the last verse? I mean, you were a Marine, weren't you, brother? You weren't. Somebody here was a Marine. Who we got was a Marine? I know there's got to be at least one brother. Well, I was an airman, so who were out of Air Force? All right, but in the Marine Corps hymn, this is the last verse of the Marine Corps hymn. "Here's to health to you and to our Corps, which we are proud to serve. In many a strife we fought for life and never lost our nerve. If the Army and the Navy ever look on heaven's scenes, they will find the streets are guarded by United States Marines." Amen. There's St. Peter at the gate, Marines standing right by. All right. That's not doctrine, but I like the idea anyway. So, we win the war after 5 years. 5 years we fight these guys, and they surrender. And the war is over. They don't blow up our ships anymore. They don't attack our sailors, kill them, cut off their heads, and sell them to slavery. They surrender. So, in the Americas, we decide to publish the Quran because we have been sending our brothers, our fathers, our sons overseas for 5 years to fight the Muslims. What do these people believe? They believe this book. And so the publisher of the first Qurans printed in America, this is the words on the introductory page from the publisher. "You will wonder that such absurdities have infected the best part of the world and will avouch the knowledge that is contained in this book will render that law contemptible." He's like, "You're going to be amazed that such crazy ideas have infected the place where Christ came from. And when you read this book, you're going to find what you find in here, it's contemptible." And that was on the introductory page of the guy that he got sworn in on it. I don't think he read that page. That's Jefferson's Quran. So here we have, we're coming to the end. Today, crucifixions going on right now. Today, bombings going on across the world. Beheadings. Can't show you the pictures of that, it's too gruesome. The Bible warned us about somebody that would kill us thinking they're doing God a favor. It says in John 16:2, "The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God's service." There comes a day when there's going to be a religious people kill you and they think they're helping God out. That day is today. And why are they cutting your heads off? The Bible specifically mentions beheadings in the last days. Notice what it says in Revelation 24. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God." It doesn't say those who were martyred those who were killed, it specifically says beheaded. The Bible tells us there's going to be some group that will behead you in the last days. Now, fortunately, I believe the saved are already gone by this time. This is for the tribulation age. But there's tribulation age saints. And it says they are specifically not killed in any other way, but beheaded. Now, speaking of the last days, notice what it says in Revelation 13, 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. That is the Antichrist. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the famous 666 that we've all heard about of the Antichrist. And it said it's going to be where? It'll be in your right hand or where else? In the forehead. I do not believe you're ever going to walk around, even if you were here, and ever see that. Now, the reason for that is that's not the way they wrote the number 6 when John was around and writing this down. They didn't use the way we write numbers today. John would have been writing in the ancient Greek, wouldn't he? In the ancient Greek, this is how you write 666. Any of you guys in Bible college have to take a little bit of Greek? There it is, 666. In Arabic, this is how you write in the name of Allah. If you spin the middle character, it looks like that. Is this what John wrote down? I don't know. I'm not saying that that is the mark of the beast, but I'm saying it's something for us to consider. It sure looks similar to me, doesn't it, to you? And if you don't take that mark, cut off your head. It all comes down to what you believe about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And here's where we sum it up. There is one sect of Islam called the Ahmadiyya sect, and they say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. They say that he just swooned, which means he just passed out. And then they buried him, and then he woke up, and then he went on to die later. Which means you got this guy who was beaten and whipped until his bones stuck out, that he had nails put into his hands and to his feet. Both shoulders were dislocated. He had a spear jammed up his side. He was wrapped up in cloth, buried in a tomb. 3 days later, woke up, pushed a 2-ton stone out of the way, overpowered 16 Roman guards, and then walked to the city of Kashmir, which is 2,389 miles away, and then he died. Talk about super Jesus, all right? That's what they say. Now, the rest of Islam, that's only one sect, the rest of Islam say that Jesus never even was crucified, because it says so in the Quran, chapter 4, verses 157 through 158. And for their saying, indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. They're saying the Jews said that. But notice what Muhammad says. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. So instead of Christ dying for man, some man died for Christ. It all comes down to what do you believe about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And they say that he never died, that he just ascended into heaven one day, and that he will come back, and he will kill all the pigs of the world, remove all the taxes of the world, and then he will judge the world. So here it is, the last one. Between all the things we've talked about, all of Islam and all of Christianity comes down to this one thing. Either God died for you so you can go to heaven, or you must die for God for you to go to heaven. That's what it all comes down to. What do you believe about the death, the burial, and the resurrection? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You can start with their book, but you better end with this book. This is the danger of Islam. You are here today and you are trusting in being a church member. I've always gone to church. My family's always gone to church. And I'm a member and I've been baptized and I take the Lord's Supper and I do all these things, if you are relying on anything except Christ's finished work on the cross, then you are saying what you have done on the cross is insufficient. I had to add to that my baptism or taking the Lord's Supper. What you did was good, but I have had to add to that. Then you are saying what you did on the cross is incomplete, and you are rejecting Christ. And you will go to the same hell as every Muslim who denies the death, the burial, and the resurrection. One sin condemns men and women, boys and girls to hell, and that is not accepting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you are here tonight, and that's you, that was me for 23 years on a Baptist church front row pew. Went through the steps when I was a boy, lost as lost can be, until one day I realized I never was saved. You can't be in church and not get an invitation to accept Christ. People often say, now, Brother Lee, I talk about a lot of these things often. And they'll say, Brother Lee, yeah, but what can I do? I'm already saved. You can do three things with the information you've got tonight. First of all, if you're a young couple, I encourage you to have more than two kids. The Bible says kids are a blessing. Y'all really need to get started over there in Rochester. All right. Have a kid. Adopt a kid. Raise them in the care of the admonition of the Lord, because they're literally just outpopulating us. We're going to take over that way. Second thing you can do is you can share this information. Again, people are converting crazy amount. It went from 2.3 million Muslims to 8 million since 9/11. It should go backwards. They should have less numbers. They have far more. We need to share this information with people so they see the difference between Islam and Christianity, what Muhammad says and what Christ says. And finally, get out there and soul win. Become super active in your local church. These people are very evangelical. They are reaching, they're getting their message out. And you can see how horrible their message is. People don't actually, I think, read their book either. And if they did, they'd find it contemptible. First of all, I've got to accept Christ in my own heart. Second, you need to have some kids. Third, you need to share the information. And fourth, you need to go out there and soul win and get super active in your church, win your community, win your Jerusalem. It's the only way we're going to have peace. The only way I'm not worried at night that some fool is going to bust into my house and cut off my children's head. We'll have a time of invitation, Pastor. I want to turn the invitation time over to you. We can have the musicians come, please. We'll have a play during the invitation. If you are here tonight and you are trusting in anything except the death, the burial, and the resurrection, I invite you to come down and I will show you not what Brother Lee says, not what anybody else says, what this book says. Don't go home tonight condemned to the same hell as Muhammad and the followers of Islam.